I can't hear it, but I hope you can. Anyway, this morning I wanted to share something with you that I didn't intend to share, but somebody hit me with a piece of news, and we were looking around and talking about how many people we know of that are out either sick with COVID or have somebody in the family with COVID. And this is not the news, but I do want to thank this gray-headed gentleman back there in the white shirt, because a couple of weeks ago I was supposed to preach here and preach this sermon, and it turns out we ended up with COVID in the house, so I called him and he found a substitute for me. And if I had snuck in here and preached and snuck back out, and so many people had ended up with COVID, I'd have been sure it was my fault, but I stayed completely home, so he saved me on that. But what I wanted to share with you first off this morning, there's two gentlemen back here in the back. I call them the Fount of Wisdom. Every Sunday morning when I go back here in the back, they are always discussing something about the world's problems. One of them told me it was his birthday today. And both of them have been in the church, they tell me, in this church longer than I've been alive. And I've been alive a long time. So that's something. If you want to know how long I've been alive, a year ago I was 54 years old. This year, between, you know, having COVID in the house and six kids in the house and relatives in the house and all that, I believe I'm about 74 now. But even an old dog can learn new tricks, and I'm going to try something this morning. I'm going to try to preach out of an electronic version instead of out of this. I've never done this before, so I'm going to give it a shot, but we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 again. And if you remember the last time I was here, we talked about the belt of truth. And we talked about that being the foundation, God's truth being the foundation of everything else we do. You can't get saved until you hear a little bit about God's truth. You can't worship and follow God until you know a little bit about Him. And today is part two of that. And it has to do with, once you receive that truth, once you have a little bit of that in you, what do you do with it? So if you bow your heads with me, we'll open up in prayer. Father, I just thank you for a chance to be in your house today, to be among your people, to open up your word, to open up our hearts in song and in praise, to have the ability to come together openly, to worship as we desire, to congregate together to hear your word openly, to just experience all that you have for us, that you've protected for us. Father, I ask that you would give us full advantage of that today, that you would open our hearts and our minds to you so that you could speak into us, so that you could fill us up. As the last song talked about, a lot of things seem to be going wrong today. A lot of people believe that we're close to the end of this timeline of the church age. And I'm not sure that's not true. But Father, I know this, whether it happens this afternoon or whether it happens another 2,000 years from now, Father, I know that you are in control. And I know that you have a word to speak to your people. And I know that you have a heart that loves each and every one of us. And I ask that you open our hearts that we might love you in return. Give us that ability, give us that desire, and give us that courage. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we started out, we talked about the belt of truth, talked about how you have to have that truth with you to do anything else, really. Before you can proceed in the Christian life, you have to know a little bit about God. You have to know a little bit about His truth. As Baptists, I'll tell you straight out, we're probably better at that than most. Baptists probably know more scripture verses and more theology than most other people sitting in pews in various churches all over the land. But having said that, I'm going to throw this out there. We are also the world's best at doing this. I have all this knowledge, and I know exactly what to do, and I'm going to sit here being happy that I know it. And I'm not necessarily going to go out and do anything with it. We struggle sometimes with putting our faith into action. We struggle with that. And one of the things that I like and that I was attracted to about this church is even as long as you guys have been without a pastor, you're doing stuff. You're doing stuff out in the community. You're putting things to action. One of those is coming up. I hope as many of you as can come out and love on the kids during a block party and do those things, because it's an opportunity to do something in the community. It's an opportunity to reach out and love somebody, to put some of that faith into action, to put all of those Sunday school classes and all those sermons into the rubber meets the road kind of thing. And that's what we're going to talk about today, because the next piece of the armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, and against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and stop right there. So that's what we're going to talk about today, is that idea of righteousness like a breastplate. Now, for those of you that don't know, I wanted to bring in several breastplates today and show you what those were, except, you know, I found out that nobody around here has very many breastplates. And if you ever looked into that, the one you're probably most familiar with, if you grew up watching Westerns like I did, you remember the Indians that had the bones that went all the way up and down? They had them tied together, they went across this way, and they had on those bone shirts. That was an early form of a breastplate. It was designed to stop arrows from penetrating their hide, because they had all these bones blocking that. And if you go back to Greece and the Grecian days, back probably the earliest breastplates that anybody has ever found, this was a piece of armor that was designed to protect your chest and your stomach area, because those are vital areas. And the first ones of those were just a big sheet of metal that somebody took and they poked a couple of holes in it and tied a strap that went around your neck and a strap that went around your waist, so that when people shot arrows or stabbed with spears or whatever, it hit this big piece of metal. Well, you can imagine if you had a big heavy piece of metal that you were walking around tied with a strap, that would get quite inconvenient. So by the time it made it to Hollywood in the movies, what you see in the movies is this breastplate that's form-fitting and it's all hammered out, and it's probably made out of plastic for the movies. But most of them probably weren't that way. Most of them probably were a lot flatter, probably not nearly as ornate. But they were a piece of metal that was designed. It had little clips, little bent-over places that went over your shoulder and held them. And it was designed to protect this part of your body. We still do that today. If you were a police officer today, you would have a bulletproof vest that's designed to stop bullets that go. It's a sleeveless vest that just protects that part of your body. If you were in the military like I was, we used to wear something called a flak jacket. This is a poor man's bulletproof vest. It was actually initially designed for the aircraft crews that were flying these big bombers. And they would wear this jacket, and the ground people would shoot a big shell up in the air that would explode. And it was kind of like a hand grenade. It would just send shrapnel out everywhere. And this was called flak. So they developed a jacket with kind of initially more of a metal plate in it, that just in this jacket that they would wear, that would try to stop this flak from penetrating their body. And of course they designed them more. Now, if you're an action fan today, I want to let you know my security clearance expired about 25 years ago, so I don't know if they actually have this, but if you watch all the spy movies today, these guys show up in something that looks like this. And it's supposed to be Kevlar lined, and they button it up, and then, you know, this is supposed to be bulletproof and stop. Now, I want to warn you, I am not that cool. This one is not bulletproof. If you test it out, not only will it make a mess, but it will ruin my day. So this is not a bulletproof jacket, but in the spy movies today, they do that. They put on this jacket, and they've got this idea that if somebody shoots them while they're wearing this, you know, the bullet won't penetrate. It's all designed to protect this area. Why do they do that? Well, if you're an ancient Greek, one of the things you find out is the Greeks believed that your willpower, the desire to do things, the thing that allows you to tough it out and to do difficult things was your gut. They thought, matter of fact, they thought all the emotions were in the gut. Probably because when you get nervous, if you ever got nervous and feel what they call butterflies in your stomach, that's probably where that idea came from. But we even keep it through today. We say, do you have the guts to do that? Do you have the guts to try something? Biblically, if you're a Hebrew, the Bible talks a lot about your heart. Matter of fact, Jesus makes a statement one time. He said he was having a debate about how to wash your hands with some of the church leaders. And he said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's not the food he eats that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of the man. In other words, the words he speaks. Because those come out of his heart. And so the Bible gives the idea that our emotions, our desires, the things that motivate us come from our heart. So let's take that and put it together with this idea of righteousness. What is righteousness? A breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? It's a concept we don't talk about much today. It's a word we don't use a lot. Somebody described it as being right with God, and that makes a start. What righteousness is first thinking right, getting your thinking lined up with God, and then getting your actions lined up with God and with that thinking. So righteousness, when it's talked about in the Bible, always has to do with what you're physically going to do, what your actions are going to be. It always has to do with something outward, not just reflective. And as the Hebrews dealt with this over and over, they had the same problem we have. I'm convinced that the Hebrews were the earliest form of Baptists. I don't know, I can't find any records that they ever ate fried chicken, but they did eat quail. It was maybe as close as they could get. So I'm convinced maybe they were the first of us. But as we look through the Bible and we look at the heart and we look at the guts and we look at the things that this breastplate is supposed to protect, we look at the willpower and the desire and the urge to do the right thing. We use that very liberally today. What do we say about an athlete that's not maybe the best athlete in the world, but they try twice as hard as anybody else? What do we say about that person? We say, man, they've really got heart. They really put the effort in. What do we say about somebody who tries something that they're crazy to try? You know, my wife would put this, if you were to ask her, anybody ever been bungee jumping? My wife considers that you should have your brain examined or your something if you do bungee jumping. I've never been bungee jumping either, but the idea of jumping off a perfectly good bridge with a rubber band attached to your leg just doesn't appeal to her for some reason. But you've got to be pretty gutsy to do something like that. Or as somebody once said, to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. Now, as I began studying this in Scripture, I thought particularly about the heart, because the Scripture really focuses more on the heart than it does on the guts. So I focused on the heart and I said, what does the Scripture say about protecting your heart? Anybody who's ever dated, anybody who's ever had a friend, anybody who's ever had children has probably had their heart broken, probably more than once. And it's a very natural reaction for us when something hurts us, when something just tears us apart inside, for us to back off and say, man, I don't want that to ever happen again. To try to find some way to protect your heart from getting broken. And when I looked at this breastplate and the idea that this breastplate was supposed to cover your heart, that's something I kind of expected to find. I expected in Scripture somewhere I will find this passage that says, you know, protect your heart, don't get it broken, don't go through all that pain, don't go through all that suffering. You know, I couldn't find it in there anywhere. Let me tell you what I did find. The Bible tells us multiple times to protect our heart and guard our heart against becoming hard-hearted. So what does that mean? Well, the first time we run into it is with Pharaoh, right? back when all the miracles are happening, it talks several times, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and he wouldn't let the people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Moses would perform another miracle, God would perform another miracle, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and eventually God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the gist of all that at the end, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and he would not listen to God. How interesting. Well, it's not very long until you hear that concept again. Now, I'm going to take you all the way to Hebrews chapter 3 to find it, but it deals with the Israelites when they had left Pharaoh and they've gone out in the desert and they're going to the promised land. And a lot of the Bible stories deal with this idea of getting to the promised land. And it equates to us for getting into heaven and the thing that God has prepared for you and the thing that God plans that God has made for you. And the Hebrews are dealing with this. They've been wandering around in the desert for a while, and they're now ready to enter the promised land. Do you remember the story? They decide to send some spies out, and the spies go out, and they say, man, this land is everything you could imagine. It's everything you were promised, full of milk and honey and huge fruit and huge produce, and it's great. But there's a problem. The people around here are just humongous. There's no way that we can fight these people. And God told them, go in and take it. And all the people said, no, they're too big, we're not going to go in. Of course, the result was God said, okay, you don't want to go in. I'll let you wander around in the desert for 40 years until all of you die off and see if your children want to go in. They never received what God had planned for them. And this passage in Hebrews, like it does, it recounts the history of the Hebrews. And this passage talks about that instance. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Don't harden your hearts the way they did. In other words, don't resist what God has for you. I found it fascinating that nowhere in Scripture does it say that I am to protect my heart from getting broken. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that I'm supposed to keep myself from experiencing this pain. As a matter of fact, in some ways it almost says the opposite. It says I have to guard against putting up walls around my heart and not letting anybody in because of the pain I've experienced, because of the life, because of the things that happened to me in life. If you look at these two instances, what happened in the first instance? Pharaoh. Why was his heart hardened? What was the problem there? Well, he was arrogant. He thought he was a god. He actually put himself in the place of God. He took God's place. We do that in our lives. Anytime we say, well, God, I know you say this, but I want to do that. We say, well, I know you're God, but I'm going to do it my way. In other words, we put ourselves in the place of God. The second case, the Israelites were ready to receive what God had for them, except something made them too afraid. They were afraid they'd get hurt. They were afraid they'd get beaten. They were afraid it wouldn't work, so they never stepped out. They never took the chance. God said, go ahead, I'm going to lead you into this. I'm going to take you into it. It's going to work. I've got it all planned out. I've got everything prepared. And they said, it looks kind of sketchy to me. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to step out. In both cases, both Pharaoh and the people that he wouldn't let go, both said to God, you know, I know what your plan is. I understand what you want. I get it. But I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not going to act on it. I have all that in my head. I have it all the knowledge. I understand. But I just don't have either the courage or the willpower to take you up on it. Folks, I want to make you a promise. I don't make a lot of promises, but this is one I feel pretty safe in. I think it's backed up biblically, and I think it's backed up by what I've seen of life. If you open up your heart and you love other people and you allow them to become part of your life and you become part of their life, if you do that, you will experience pain. I guarantee it. If you have children, let's take it from day one. I have never experienced this myself, but I've been in the room when a lady did this thing called childbirth. And that starts out with a lot of pain, doesn't it? You know what's interesting about that? I know a lot of women that have children. I've talked to several of them. I've asked them about their kids. When I ask them about their kids, you know what I've never had any mother say to me? Well, yeah, I've got a 3-year-old, and that childbirth was just so terrible and so painful. It was awful. Nobody's ever said that to me. When you ask them about their 3-year-old, what do they talk about? They might talk about first steps. They might talk about terrible twos. They might talk about bedtime. They might talk about the things they're learning. They might talk about hugs and butterfly kisses, or they might talk about cleaning your room. There's a lot of frustration that goes into raising kids. There's a lot of irritation that goes into it. And as a matter of fact, if your kids have gotten old and moved out and grown away, you may have found out that they don't always do exactly what you would like them to do. They don't always do everything your way, and sometimes that comes with a little heartbreak. Very few people are willing to trade them in. I know this because I've gone to restaurants for years now, and I see cute little babies, and I say, I'll give you $1 for that. And only one or two people have offered to take me up on it. You got to catch them at the right time, you know. I've been married for a long time now. I'm going to tell you a great secret about our marriage. I have irritated my wife to no end. I have made her cry. I've made her upset. We've had fights and things throughout the years. She's irritated me so much that I can't even tell you about it because I probably go to jail just for thinking some of those things. But, you know, we've had our struggles and difficulties. We came from totally different backgrounds. We first got together, we weren't very much alike. I don't know how we got together. God had to have done it because we didn't grow up together. We didn't know each other. We just kind of ran into each other, and it wasn't that long before we were married. And she came from one type of family, and I came from another type of family. And she was a girl that always went to church and never got saved. I was a guy who never went to church and eventually got saved. And she got saved later. And we were like this all the time, trying to figure out how to make it work. There was a lot of struggles and a lot of difficulty throughout our marriage. You know what else I can tell you? I don't know who I would be today if it wasn't for my wife. I can't even imagine what it would be like. I don't have any concept of me without her. We have grown together over the years. She has meant so much to my life and added so much to my life. My kids are the same way. There were times I wanted to drown them in the river. You know, but I never did. I never even really seriously considered it. It was just a fantasy life I lived in occasionally. You know, usually around 2 years old. right around potty training time. But, you know, there were a lot of struggles raising three boys. There were a lot of struggles with the kids, and all three of them were different. They all had different personalities. Two of them were really exceptionally smart, which complicated the thing. You know, the things that my kids taught me, the things I learned from raising kids are probably much more than I ever taught them. I have no concept of how different my life would be. Everywhere I've gone, every church, I've been in a lot of churches, I've been in a lot of towns. I pastored churches, I worked for railroads, I worked in the military, we moved. Seemed like we moved every time we got the boxes unpacked. Sometimes we moved before they were unpacked. I've had a lot of friends in my life. Everywhere I went, I relied on Granddaddy's advice. He said early on, if you want to be a good neighbor, or if you want to have good neighbors, be a good neighbor. Go wherever you go, find the people around you, find some people that you can identify with and hang out with, and people that you can share your life with. And I've always done that. I've begun to do that here in this church. You know, some of the friends that I have broke my heart. Some of the friends that I had have created a lot of difficulty in my life. Yeah, you don't know what to do now, do you? So one of those friends, one of the guys I consider one of the best friends of my life, because of a meeting that went on at church. His wife was the church secretary. I was an elder in the church at the time, and the pastor asked me to sit in on a meeting. And he said, I would like you to do this. He said, I don't want you to say anything. I don't want you to be a part of the meeting. I just want you to be there so I'm not alone in a room with somebody else's wife. And I thought that was an excellent idea, so I sat there. And for about the next year, that friend of mine, I mean, we were close enough that we didn't knock when we went to each other's house. We just walked in. You know, we were tight. For about the next year, he wouldn't say hi to me or acknowledge that I existed after that meeting, because he didn't like what the preacher had to say to his wife, and he thought I should have taken up for her. Well, my agreement going to that meeting was that I would keep my mouth shut. Y'all know how hard that is for me. But it took about a year before he would say hello to me if I addressed him. And when we never got that friendship back, that hurt a lot. If you open your heart up to people, it will get hurt, it will get crushed, it will get broken. But the alternative is to live alone and isolated. And that's a lot worse. Let me tell you what makes that work. If you open your heart first to God, if you open your heart up and you decide to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, if you do that first and you find a spouse that does that, and you find friends that do that, and associates and church members that do that, if you associate with people like that, they'll still hurt you. I guarantee it. A church is a family, and nobody fights like a family. Nobody knows how to hurt you like a family. It happens. But without God's influence, let me tell you what I know about people. People are basically selfish. They basically want what they want. I say that goes quadruple for me. Matter of fact, my salvation story, you may hear it one day soon, but my salvation story has to do with me sitting and talking to a gentleman who was saved, who led me to Christ, and saying, you know, everything I've ever seen anybody do is for selfish reasons. They want to feel good, or they want to get something, or they want some return. I said, everything's all about selfishness. Why in the world would God be interested in us? Well, I came to realize through my children, who were young at the time, he said, do you have kids? I said, yes, I do. And he said, do you love your kids? And I said, well, of course I love my kids. I got kind of mad. I was unsaved at this time. I kind of balled my fist up a little bit. I thought, them fighting words, of course I love my kids. He said, why? He thought he had me. I thought about it for a minute, and I said, well, you know, I like to see them grow. I love to see that look on their face when I come home, and they're just so happy because Daddy's home. And I like to watch them grow up, and I like to help them out and see them maybe not do some of the dumb things that I did. And I thought I had him. And I waited for him to respond, and he just sat there and looked at me for about 10 minutes. I'm a little thick-headed. And it began to dawn on me, why would God love us? Maybe he likes to see that look on our face when he shows up. Maybe he likes to help us grow and help us along. Maybe he likes all the things about me that I liked about those small kids. That was the beginning of what led me to Christ. With God in the mix, He can take a selfish, self-centered human being and start to teach us some things. If we act righteously, in other words, if we get our head right and we get our actions right, based on that, we get our heart right, we start to do the right thing, even when sometimes we don't feel like it or don't like it. If we start getting righteous, not self-righteous, but get our act together, get right with God, you know what begins to happen? God starts turning a Pharaoh, a hard-hearted person who's just interested in themselves and what they want and can't see anybody else, into somebody who starts to care about their fellow human beings. He turns an Israelite that's so afraid and so scared of getting hurt that they can't take a step, that they can't do anything because the fear holds them back, into somebody who can step out and trust, not because they think all the other humans out there are such wonderful people. Hey, I know your secrets. Y'all are humans, every one of you. Y'all got some bad stuff in your closet. You know how I know? Because I got some of the same stuff in my closet. You know what makes it work? God cleans that closet out, throws all that away, and teaches me to be more like Him. Now, I got a long way to go, but the more righteous I can become, the more I get my thinking like God's thinking, the more I get my actions like God's actions, the more I can open my heart to you guys and to Him. Because you know what? If one of you guys stomps on my heart and hurts me, and I fully expect it, I fully expect somebody in this church to hurt my feelings. I don't know who, but I just been around people enough, I expect that to happen. If left to myself, I would get angry and bitter and want to hurt their feelings, want to get back at them, want to see them feel the same pain that I feel. But if I turn to God, God could clean that closet out and allow me to do the most wonderful thing that one human being can do for another. You know what that is? It's called forgiveness. I don't care how close your family is, somebody in your family at some point in life has been a jerk. I don't care how good a church you go to, somebody in the church has caused difficulties and caused trouble. It's humans. We do it. It's everywhere. You know what makes life with God so much better than life without? Not talking about eternity now. Eternity without God, we don't even want to go there. I'm not talking about the sweet by and by in heaven. I'm talking about day-to-day life. You know one of the things that makes that so much better? The idea that I don't have to hold a grudge and I don't have to hold on to anger and bitterness, that I can let that go. Short memories. Short accounts. I call it God's version of Alzheimer's. What do we protect our heart from? I sat at the bedside once of a gentleman that didn't have very much longer to live, and he knew it, and everybody else knew it. And he was pretty much alone in the world. He was bitter and angry and pretty much a miserable human being. I wish I could have gotten through to him, but I never did. I went to a funeral one time. My wife had taken a job in the local library. And there were two girls that came into the library in the town, and she had gotten to know them fairly well. Well, their father died, I think, of a heart attack, I believe. He had lived in that town for years and years, a town of 1,000 people. I mean, this is the town where if you go out on the porch and wave at your neighbor, the neighbor on the other side of town knows about it before you get back in the house. It's one of those kinds of towns. This guy lived in that house, I won't say it's like 14, 15 years, in the same house, right in the middle of town. On the day of his funeral, there was the pastor who performed the funeral, his wife, my wife and I believe two other church members that came with us, and his two daughters. Those were the only people at his funeral. I went around town and asked a lot of people. You know, most people didn't have a clue who he was. He lived that isolated in that town and in that house. I can't imagine what it's like to live your life that alone, to live your life that cut off from everybody else. What God tells us to protect our heart from the most is being so locked up in ourselves, being so cut off from the world that we're afraid to take a risk, afraid to take a chance, we're afraid to put our hearts out there, afraid to put ourselves out there because we might get hurt. And so because you're afraid it won't go well, it never does. It can't, because you never give it the opportunity. God says, protect your heart from that. Put yourself out there. Love people. Put yourself out there for somebody to be a part of your life and you to be a part of theirs. Some of them will hurt you. Love them anyway. Put your heart out there and love a kid, neighborhood kid. You know, some of the neighborhood kids are brats. I don't know, it may not be in your neighborhood, but I know there are in my neighborhood. Some of them live in my house. Love them anyway. Some of the people you run into out in town may not be very nice. They may not respond very well. They may not have a smile on their face. They may not be friendly. Love them anyway. Because some few, some precious few of those are going to turn into the kind of people that make living life among humans worthwhile. Friends that you can go to anytime you have a struggle, anytime you have a problem, anytime you just need to lift up. Friends you can have good times with and bad times with. Friends that share your life. And your life is so much more than it would have been without them. Some of them are going to be those people. When we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, I'm going to throw this out there, and I'm not saying that this is something that everybody in the church has to do and that everybody in the church has to be a part of, but it is an opportunity. I've thrown out the block parties coming up and those types of things. I don't know if you like kids. I was in a church one time. I had several other people, especially the elderly people, tell me, I don't even like kids. I don't like being around kids. I didn't know what to do with that for a little while. I said, you know, what about this? Do you have any grandkids or anybody? Do you like them? Well, yeah, but that's different. Well, can you do this? Can you just show up for 10 minutes and paint a smile on your face and think about your grandkids for 10 minutes and just look friendly and leave? You don't have to talk to anybody. If it's that hard on you, don't even say hello, especially if it's going to be gruff and ugly. We all have things in our life that we rely on to get us through the tough times. Folks, here's my hope. I hope that when the block party comes and the VBS comes, that there's going to be some kids show up at that event that are leading some pretty rough lives. I hope there's going to be some kids that aren't very polished, that aren't very polite, and that aren't very nice. If all the church kids show up from the Methodist Church and from East Union and all that, that's okay. You know, it's fun. But it's not really why we do it. I hope some kids show up that really need to see that there's a better world out there, that really need to see that there's a better way. And I hope there's some people from right here in this church, people that they're going to see if they come back, who are there to give them a big smile. We're there to tell them, we're glad you're here. Maybe have a little fun with them. You ever run through one of those obstacle courses? Until you've seen an old guy like me or even older than me running and falling through that obstacle course, you hadn't laughed. Maybe just hand out a hot dog. Maybe just hand out a hug. There are kids, I guarantee it, in this area that don't receive many hugs. There are people in this area that need to see that churches, that this church loves people and cares about people. There's one thing you got to do before you can do that. You got to be willing to love somebody and care about somebody. You can't really fake it. You got to be willing to take that chance and say, I'm going to put my heart out there and see what happens. And I'm going to trust that God knows how to make that work. If it doesn't work, if it doesn't turn out exactly the way I expected, I'm going to trust that God had a purpose for it anyway. Because see, with God, I can do those things. With God, I can take those chances. God says, go take the promised land. He says, take the church out into the community. That's one of the things God says. He doesn't say it'll never hurt. He doesn't say it'll always work. He doesn't say everything will come up beautiful and roses. Sometimes you won't like it, but sometimes a miracle happens. What's that worth? What's it worth to see a child or a whole family come to Christ, change their lives, become totally different people? It happened to me. It happened to my wife. I'm be willing to bet it's happened to some of you. We know it can happen. We know people are out there that God has prepared to ground. Are we willing to take a chance? Are we willing to risk it? Are we willing to put ourselves out there and say, I'm going to take a chance on getting hurt by loving somebody, even if they don't look very lovable at the moment, even if they're not exactly like me. Even if it's a little bit inconvenient, I'm going to step into the promised land and take a chance and just see if God is right and true. I'm going to trust God on this one. Would you do that for me? Would you trust God on this one? Would you give Him a chance to work? I think He wants to, and He's waiting to. I think the one thing that holds God back, not because we have the power to do it, but because He decided to work through us, is sometimes He waits on us to get to that point. Sometimes He's waiting on us to take the next step. Guard your heart. Don't let it be hard. Don't let it seize up. Make it beat a little faster.